seems to go the long way about. Sometimes seems to go the hurtful way about. And just as we just sang in that last refrain, he does this to free us from putting our pleasure and our hope in this world, but rather to put it in him. And in one sense, that's what this sermon series is about. Sermon series that we began last week asking the question, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? And this series is really prompted by a pastoral concern, a spiritual concern, that there are circumstances in our lives that prompt us to think or to feel, even if we never say it to anyone, that Jesus Christ just might not be enough for what I'm experiencing. And last week we thought about how pain can tempt us to think that way, that we can be in so much pain, unrelenting pain, unlifting pain, that in the midst of the pain, we begin to think we need something more than Jesus, or worse, something other than Jesus. We're coming this morning to consider another circumstance that has a similar effect. It's one that Christians, and in fact lots of people, don't talk about much, but needs a lot more conversation than happens in the world. And that's the issue of depression. Depression is one of those pains that can sometimes be so unrelenting and unlifting, it makes us ask the question, is Jesus enough? Depression is so common, it's been called the common cold of psychiatric medicine. It's been nicknamed the measles and mumps of the soul. And those are good descriptions because according to the World Health Organization, at any given time, there are 100 million people in the world experiencing depression. This means there's a good chance that some of us have our fights with depression. And if we're not the ones who are fighting against depression, it means that probably many of us have a friend or a family member or a coworker who is experiencing depression. And this is why it's really important for Christians to think about this so that we understand depression rightly and so that we can be a source of grace and light and truth to those around us who may be experiencing it. Depression is a stubborn darkness, as one person has called it. Winston Churchill, who had a way with words as much as anybody in the history of the world, called his depression his black dog. And that cloud of darkness or emptiness, again, can make us feel various things, like God must be unhappy with me, or God is punishing me because I'm depressed. Or it can make a Christian think something like, I must be broken or not really a Christian because I'm depressed. These are all temptations caused by this cloud. And our main point this morning as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, you'll find that on page 351 of your Bibles, our main thought, our main point to take home with us is this, that darkness, the darkness of depression is temporary, and joy in Christ is eternal. But the darkness of depression, though it be heavy and though it be long, is temporary. And the joy of Christ is eternal. And this is why Jesus will be enough for us in our depression. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 19. And we want to sort of hang our thoughts on four points here, four little things we want to see. Number one, we want to make some simple statements about depression. We want to get a good, simple understanding of what depression is and how it behaves. And number two, we want to look at the biblical example of depression here in 1 Kings chapter 19 and see how it works in the life of Elijah. And then we want to come full face to our question, is Jesus enough when we're depressed, and try and give the biblical answer to that question before finally, very briefly, giving some simple strategies for fighting depression if that's our fight. 1 Kings chapter 19, you find that on page 351 of your pew Bibles. This is God's word. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent the messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There, he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And the wind there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Some simple statements about depression. First of all, you won't find the word depression in the Bible. What you'll find in the Bible are lots of synonyms for depression. Lots of words that describe it in various ways. And I'll give you a number of these. Most of them start with D, interestingly enough. You can write these down and look up the references later if you like. The first one is despair. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 20, where there Solomon says, "So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun." He looked at his work and found no meaning in his work, and he was depressed. Second one is dismay. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, where the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Joshua, facing what next? Lead the people of Israel in the promised land and being uncertain, the Lord says, don't let that depress you. Distress. 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. King Saul goes to consult the medium, the witch at Endor, because he's being attacked by his enemies, and that attack is causing him here distress. He says, "I am in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. Downcast. You heard that read by Miss Heather so beautifully in the 42nd and 43rd Psalms. The three times in that passage, the writer David asks, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Depression is a kind of downcast of soul, a disturbance in the soul that may not have no immediate reason. Discourage, Colossians 3, verse 21. Paul writes there, addressing Christian fathers. He says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Parents, your children want me to let you know that sometimes you depress them. Just playing. So the Bible is full of synonyms for depression. Depression is a very common biblical problem, and we just traced a few of the words that are used for it. But now we ought to know something else about depression. We ought to know something about the sources of depression. Where did it come from? Because it's not just one thing, and it doesn't just have one source. In broad general categories, there are at least four sources of depression. The first one is physical. Things that are happening to us physically that lead to depression. Could be a chemical or hormonal imbalance. Could be pregnancy. You've heard of postpartum depression, prenatal depression, so on. It could be the weather, the seasonal affective disorder. It could be diseases, or it could be hereditary. So sometimes the source of depression is physical, but sometimes the source is psychological. It could be our temperament, our sort of bent and habit of mind and emotion. Some people are kind of melancholy by nature. Now, we never want to give ourselves over to our nature, whatever it is, but do know that sometimes the source of depression is just how we seem to be wired. Or thirdly, it could be situational. Things are happening in our lives that causes us to feel downcast and disturbed, and it could be things like stress, grief, could be certain uncertainties in our lives. It could be responding wrongly to life, and we'll see that in a moment. And then finally, the source of depression could be spiritual. It could be an issue of sin and guilt, or an issue of a lack of faith, or not responding appropriately spiritually in some situation. And the key question for us is, if we're going to face our depression effectively and perhaps help others to face their depression effectively, one of the key questions is, what is the source of my depression? Where is it coming from? Third, we ought to say something about the symptoms then of depression. So we have seen the synonyms for it in the Bible. We have seen the four sources generally. Now the symptoms of depression. There are two major symptoms that are almost always there, and then there are at least four others that accompany them. So the two major depressions is basically a depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day. So it's not that you just kind of like me, you come back from lunch and the hour between 2:30 and 3:30, you just, you know, kind of... No, it's most of the day, nearly every day. The second one is this, a sharply diminished or lowered interest or pleasure in almost all activities, most of the day, nearly every day. So a depressed person is a person who really doesn't find any pleasure, doesn't have any interest really in life and the things that give pleasure and joy in life. This is why they'd rather pull the blanket up over their heads than get up in the morning. So those are two major things that you would see. But now, in addition to those, there are at least four other symptoms that you would see in depression that are there for at least 2 weeks or so. Number one is significant weight loss or gain. Now, depression, ladies, is not a prescription for weight loss. All right? So significant weight loss or gain or decrease or increase in appetite. Another one is this, insomnia, inability to sleep. Could be physical agitation, or dullness. You may see fatigue or loss of energy. Feelings of worthlessness or excessive and inappropriate guilt. Or there may be the recurring thoughts of death or suicide. And so here the key question very simply is, am I experiencing any of these symptoms? Have I been experiencing them for 2 weeks or more? Maybe it's I'm depression. Now, for people who don't fight against depression, it's difficult for us to imagine sort of how debilitating this is. It's difficult for us to imagine if you've not experienced depression, if you don't fight against it, if you're naturally cheerful and happy and things of that sort, you know, this just may not click for you immediately. I remember watching a panel discussion with two of my preaching heroes, John Piper and John MacArthur. And John Piper is like the apostle of joy, right? You know, it's just, Christ died for your joy. You know, everything's about joy. And it's interesting because he struggles with depression. Now, John MacArthur is Mr. Stoic and plodding. He's just preached one verse of the Bible for 32 weeks. You know, he's just, you know, steady, right? Nothing moves him. And they're on this panel talking about their 30 and 40 years of ministry, respectively. And John gets asked a question, and he begins to very transparently talk about his depression. And he said, you know, I'd come down the stairs in my house, and I'd sit on the stairs, and I'd be putting on my shoes, and I'd just be weeping for no reason, and just can't get out the house, and struggling. And in the midst of this, this is all emotional. He looks at John MacArthur, and he says, you know what I mean? And John, very stoic, says, nope. I have no idea what you're talking about. You know, it's like, thanks, John. It was real pastoral. You know? But that's true. Many of us don't sort of have a sense of what it feels like. I read this description from a mother, a young mother of four children. And this is how she described her depression, and recognizing that it can feel different to different people. But this is how she described it. She says, depression is a world of paradoxes. Feeling empty, but being full with every emotion. Wanting to die, but wanting to live to the full. Always being tired, yet never sleeping. Wanting to be loved and accepted, yet being unable to love fully and accept properly. And then she says this, the worst thing about depression for me is the total loss of identity. You no longer know who you are. The person you are is lost in a soup of confusion. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing no reflection. You feel that you no longer exist. That's powerful, isn't it? Young mother of four children. I mean, try to imagine it. That sort of numbness. Feeling as though you don't exist, while also feeling deeply that you want to live fully. See, depression is not simply unhappiness or sadness. Unhappiness can be fixed with a change in your circumstances, but depression is stubborn in the face of circumstances. Depression can be, as one writer put it, crippling, life-threatening, and debilitating, while unhappiness is none of those things. Which brings us to the scope of depression. The scope of it. On the one hand, depression may simply be a mood, a state of feeling. On the other hand, it may be a disorder. And the difference between those two things is this. The mood is, this is how I feel. The disorder is, this is how I am. And so you can have a wide range of things from people who feel depressed for a period of time and come out of it and maybe in and out of it. And people who feel always like that, like that's their state, like that's who they are. And that's when you're on the sort of clinical side of things, and that's when you're looking at really severe forms of depression. And finally, there's a key question here is that one of the questions asked is, am I dealing with a mood or with a disorder, a condition? Finally, briefly, the five stages then of depression. And these things kind of overlap and come together. But when depression is at work, this is the kind of progress it makes in the soul. First of all, there's an emptiness rather than a sadness. There's a numbness emotionally. Feelings are rarely expressed and difficult to both feel and interpret. Not only is there that emptiness, but there's also a loss of energy. And not just physical energy, but also the energy to feel or express emotions, or the energy to appreciate the sights and sounds and the pleasures of life, or even the energy to plan the future. Just can't bear to make another decision. Third, we move very often to sulking or self-pity. This is where depression makes us treat ourselves like we're victims of our circumstances. It's impossible for us to laugh at ourselves or even to escape the grip of that self-pity, which is sort of always, woe is me. Number four, that leads to a gradual giving up. The abdication of responsibility. The inability to bear any responsibility, even for ourselves. And then finally, depression discolors our outlook. We look out on the world and we only see black and gray. And we look out on the world and everything is cast in a dark or negative light. That's the way depression kind of marches very often through the soul. And we see the biblical example of that in 1 Kings chapter 19 with Elijah. Look there with me with Elijah. Elijah, in his day, is the greatest man in Israel. He is, if there is a spiritual superstar in Israel in that day, it is the prophet Elijah. He is a great prophet of the Lord who does extraordinary miracles in the name of the Lord. Look back with me in chapter 17 there. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. You see that Elijah is the kind of man that God sends ravens to feed. Right? And look there in verses 7 to the end of the chapter. You may have a header for that section that says something like the widow at Zarephath. Here's a woman whose son died, and Elijah appears and comes there and raises her son from the dead. Or come on over in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. Elijah meets there another man named Obadiah who has hidden the prophets of the Lord because Jezebel, the wicked queen, and Ahab, the wicked king, have been putting to death all the Lord's prophets. Elijah meets Obadiah on the way to see the king, and he says to the king, or he sends Obadiah with a message. He says, meet me on Mount Carmel and bring all the prophets of Baal. And Elijah goes to Mount Carmel. On the top of Mount Carmel, he meets there just him against 450 prophets of Baal. And you probably know this scene. This is where he challenged them. He says, if your God is real, I tell you what, have your God call down fire and set this wood on fire. And the prophets of Baal is dancing and in a little frenzy. They go kind of crazy and they're just calling on the Lord. And Elijah is mocking them and says, shout louder. Maybe he can't hear you. You know? Say it louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, it's in the text. These are the kinds of things Elijah saw. He's mocking them. So he said, I'll tell you what, it's my turn. There's some wood here. Bring out some water. Pour water on the wood. Dig a moat. Put water around the wood. He just makes it impossible for that wood to catch on fire. And he calls on the name of the Lord. And the Lord sends down fire and lights the wood. And the people all cry out around verse 38, 39. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah says, I tell you what, take these prophets, bring them down here into the valley, and he puts them all to death. This is the man we're talking about when we come to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, verse 1, Elijah's threatened. Now, I should say something else just to give you sort of context on Elijah, how great he is. Really, when you read chapter 19, the writer here is presenting Elijah as the second Moses. He is a prophet who is as great as Moses. So you look in verse 8 there. The main action takes place on Horeb, the mountain of God. Another name from Horeb is Sinai, where Moses received the law of God. And notice that Elijah traveled through the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. How long was Moses on the mountain? 40 days and 40 nights. And just as there was thundering and lightning and quaking in Exodus 19 where Moses received the law on Sinai, also here on this same mountain, there's the whirlwind, there's the quaking, there's all this sort of disturbance of the natural creation, just as it was with Moses. And do you remember what Moses once asked God on the mount? He says, "Let me see your glory." And God hides him in the cleft of the rock while he passes by. Notice here in verse 11, Moses is in a cave or a cleft, and God says, "My presence, my glory, is going to pass by you." Here's one as great as Moses, the greatest man in Israel, doing the greatest miracles in Israel in his day, receiving the greatest promise that any Israelite would have ever wanted to receive, and that was to see the glory of God. But Elijah's got a problem. He's depressed. He's deeply depressed. And this reminds us of an important truth. Depression can strike when we seem to be at our best. Now look at the progression of depression in Elijah's life. First of all, the emptiness rather than sadness. Verses 3-5 of the text, Elijah was afraid, and that's the source of his problem there, his situation, and he ran for his life. Now, he's responding wrongly to the problem, right? And that's going to aid in his depression. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He was isolating himself. That's what depression makes us do. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. We see a lot of the characteristics of depression there, don't we? This depressed mood, no interest in things, fatigue, the sense of worthlessness, right? "I'm no better than my ancestors." The thoughts of death, "Take my life." And then notice how it progresses. We move from the emptiness to the loss of energy, verses 5-7. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Now, his depression has sapped him of strength and energy. And then notice he moves to sulking and self-pity. Look there in verse 9 and 10. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, when God asks questions like this in the Bible, it's not because he doesn't know where you are. The question is designed to provoke in us a realization about where we are. He's trying to open our eyes to where we are. You remember he asked the same kind of question to Adam when Adam and Eve sit in the garden. So where are you? It's meant to make us reflect. So now he asks this question of Elijah, and Elijah replied. Notice what he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Now how do you know that you're sulking before God? It's when you keep telling God the same old complaint. So look again down in verse 14. God comes to him, asks him the same question. What does Elijah say? "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." Now that's striking, isn't it? Here is God come to meet with you, to ask you, "Hey, what's going on with you, Elijah? You know, why are you up here in this cave, out here in this desert? Why aren't you preaching my word somewhere?" And Elijah speaks to God and says, "I've been zealous for you. I've been burning in passion for you. I've been doing mighty things in your name. Don't you know?" Well, he's God. He knows just how much Elijah has been zealous and just how weak is his zeal. Elijah is offered the glory of the presence of God. But the only thing he can think about is how bad things are for him. "Woe is me. I'm the only one." And this is why when he comes out of the cave in around verse 15 or so, 14 and 15, when he comes out of the cave to finally see God and to hear God speak, he wraps the cloak over his face. It is interesting. It's almost like Moses coming off the mountain, who is shining in the glory of God and veils the glory of God with a veil, but it's different. He's despondent. He goes out into the glory of God and covers his face. Almost as if he doesn't even want to see or hear from God. And beloved, depression will do that to us. It will make us hide our faces from God and refuse to see the glory of his presence. This is why it's such a burdensome, terrible thing. And then notice the last couple things, the giving up and the negative outlook. Elijah appears here to really have given up in this text and to adopt a completely negative outlook. So keep in mind the context. Even though he has defeated and put to death 400 prophets of Baal, and God rained down fire from heaven at his word, Elijah has run away from one pagan queen who wasn't even strong enough to come see him herself. Notice in verse 1, she sent the messenger. Jezebel, just afraid of Elijah as Elijah is of Jezebel. But now Elijah's responding the wrong way because of his depression. And even though in chapter 18, verse 39, an entire nation cries out over and over again, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Notice what Elijah says here. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and torn down your altars. And even though Obadiah, chapter 18, verse 4, has saved 100 prophets, hiding them in the caves, 50 to a cave. Notice what Elijah claims. He says that Israel has put your prophets to the sword, and I'm the only one, and they're trying to kill me too. He can't see the mighty works of God because the darkness is just that deep. He's given up, and his outlook is negative. Now, Elijah's struggle with depression teaches us two things here. Number one, Christians get depressed too. Christians get depressed too. I need to say that because some Christians act like if you get depressed, then you must not really be a Christian. Or if something's wrong. And I know where that comes from. It's well-meaning, right? You think about the joy of the Lord. You think about the joy of our salvation. You think about the greatness of eternal life. But listen, you would never say to someone who has, broken their leg, snap out of it. They don't want to hear nothing about no snaps, right? We never go to someone who is fighting diabetes or fighting cancer or some other disease like that and say, oh man, just, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get it together, man. And I think the difference is we forget that depression, like those other things, belong to a fallen world. It's a product of the fall. And just like those other things, it's not amenable to just sort of, snapping yourself out of it. There's work and a process that's involved. Christians get depressed too. You realize that some of the greatest saints in the Bible had their episodes of depression? Let me fire these off to you. You can write them down. Looking like Moses, Numbers 11:15. Hannah, unable to have a child. You remember what the Bible says about her in 1 Samuel 1, verse 10? She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. David, from the Psalms that were read earlier, chapter 42 and 43. Nehemiah, that great rebuilder of Israel. You remember when Artaxerxes sees Nehemiah as he is waiting on that Persian king, and Artaxerxes, the king, looks at him and says, why is your face sad since you're not sick? And then he says this is nothing but sorrow of heart. But Nehemiah was depressed about the condition of Israel. Nehemiah 2, verse 2. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. So Lamentations 3, verses 20 and 21, Jeremiah says, my soul sinks within me, therefore I have no hope. A great man of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the great apostle himself, in these words which we quoted even last week, he says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 describes our Lord as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And beloved, do you remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane? Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, where Jesus says these poignant words, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. If Jesus could be depressed, doesn't it make sense that his people could be depressed too? Christians get depressed. It's part of our struggle for joy in this world. And it doesn't mean that you're somehow a bad Christian or that God is angry with you. It is a struggle like other struggles that has to be faced with faith. And here's the second thing we learn from Elijah's depression. Number two, depression lies. Know this, right? Get this clear. Your depression lies. It lies to us specifically about what God is doing and what is really real in God's world. A depressed person like Elijah struggles to keep a clear understanding of what's true because they see the world in black and gray. They can't see the various hues and colors and the various details and realities that faith allows us to see. The darkness distorts our vision. And that's why when we're depressed, beloved, that's why when we're depressed, the last person we should listen to is ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones put this wonderfully in his book, Spiritual Depression. It's a classic. He makes the point that our great problem is we spend too much time listening to ourselves rather than preaching to ourselves. And what needs to happen in depression is we don't listen to ourselves, but even if we have to find another whose perspective we trust, we listen to the other until the light breaks in. We let the other preach the truth and the reality and the glories of God to us until we begin to see the world the way it really is. Because our depression lies to us. It's deceptive and crippling. And that's why we ask, is Jesus enough? And that's what we want to answer right here. Oh yes, Jesus is enough when we are depressed. In fact, Jesus is the one essential thing every person fighting depression needs. He's enough to lift us from this depression. And he is enough to keep us when we're in our depression and fighting when the darkness won't lift. And perhaps you've noticed the hints of this in Elijah's life in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19 shows us three ways in which Jesus is enough in our depression. Number one, Jesus is enough because he provides. He provides for us in our depression. Look with me at verses 5 and 7 again. You see there that angel that appears in verse 5? In verse 7, he's called the angel of the Lord. If you know your Old Testament, especially now Exodus and the background with Moses here, then you know that the angel of the Lord is a title for Jesus before the incarnation. This is the incarnate Christ. And it's Jesus that comes to Elijah and feeds him and comforts him, who provides for Elijah when Elijah cannot provide for himself. When Elijah has given up all responsibility for even routine things like eating and drinking, it's Jesus who comes and places a meal by his head and says, wake and eat. Reminds me of the footsteps poem. You guys know that poem? The person looks back on his life and he at some point saw two tracks of footsteps. And then he saw tracks of one pair of steps and he wondered to the Lord, where were you? And the Lord says, that's when I carried you. The Lord provides. And when Elijah looks back on his life now from eternity and sees those one pair of steps, he'll be shouting in glory. The Lord provides. But notice the second thing. Jesus is enough because he is present. He's present. Sometimes Jesus is the only one who can reach us in our cave of darkness. Elijah's curled up in a cave and he's wanting to die because his depression was so overwhelming. And what happens in verses 10 to 14? Remember? The Lord comes to Elijah in a gentle whisper. I love that. All the other things are signs of judgment. The whirlwind and the earthquake biblically are often associated with the judgment of God. But the fact that God comes to Elijah in a gentle whisper is a revelation that God is gracious to us in our depression. He's kind. He's tender. This is the Old Testament version of, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart." His burden is light. He will not crush a bruised weed or quench a smoking flax. He's gentle. So he whispers to Elijah, let him know he's present. This is Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, God comforts the downcast. Or as David says in the 34th Psalm, verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. There Elijah is broken in a cave, and Jesus is present. Notice the third thing. Jesus is not only provides, he's not only present, but we know Jesus is enough because Jesus points. He points. And specifically, Jesus points Elijah beyond his depression to the greater plans of God. That's what we see in verses 15 to 18. How wonderful it is of God to come to Elijah in his depression and say, "Listen, Elijah, don't despair. This is what I'm going to do." How we all would want that kind of counsel and care from the Lord. Notice what he tells him. He says, "Now, Elijah, you think things are falling apart around you, but let me tell you what's up. I'm going to send you to Syria. I'm going to send you to Damascus, and you're going to go to Damascus, a nation that is not my nation. And you're going to anoint a king in a foreign nation." But Elijah, what I'm telling you is, I have power over all the nations. And then guess what? The ones that the king of Syria don't kill, guess what? You're also going to anoint the king of Israel, Jehu. And once that Jehu doesn't kill, guess what? You, Elijah, are also going to anoint your successor, Elisha. And Elisha would take up the rest. He comes down, and when Elijah is talking about, "I'm all alone, there's nobody but me," notice what God says to Elijah. "I have 7,000 in Israel." And we don't know if that's a literal number or if it's a figurative number, meaning he has a full company. But whatever is the case, he says, "I got a lot of people in Israel whose knees have not bowed to the Baals and who have not kissed the Baals." Elijah, you're not alone. I have a people in this land. Now go and enter into my plan. Jesus is enough because he provides. He's enough because he's present. He's enough because he points us to God's future. There's one more proof that Jesus is enough. It's really kind of hidden in the text. It's hidden in Elisha's name. Elisha means God saves. Isn't it marvelous? We don't know much about Elisha before this point. And apparently Elijah must not have known much about Elisha, because look at the description that we're given here. He's going to Elisha, son of Shaphat, and he had to tell him where to find him. You know, he says, "Elisha, son of Shaphat," I'm in verse 16, "from Abel, Meholah." He's not really known to him. And apparently, Elisha doesn't know that he's going to be the successor of Elijah, because Elisha is at home plowing with the oxen. He's at home running his business. It seems that God has chosen this successor for one reason. It's because of his name, Elisha, God saves. And this is remarkable. You see what this means, don't you? The gospel is for the depressed. I love these two passages of scripture I saw in my study this week. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 14. Proverbs 18, 14 says this: "A man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear?" You see, in other words, when we are sick in body and we've got some sickness or some illness, what gives us life and what gives us light is our spirit, our inner man. And then the psalmist asks the question, he says, the Proverbs writer asks the question, but now what happens if the spirit gets sick? Who can bear that? Who can stand that? And the answer doesn't come from the book of Proverbs. The answer is found back over in Psalm 34, verse 18, where David says there, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Can you see that? The question is, a crushed spirit, who can bear? The answer is, the Lord saves those who are crushed in spirit. The gospel is for the depressed. The gospel is for those who are downcast. The gospel is for those who are broken. Jesus comes into the world to rescue people who feel themselves trapped in a darkness that will not lift. This is why he's come. He's tailor-made the gospel for those who are depressed. And he rescues, he saves them. If you're here this morning, you struggle with depression, this is how he does it. He does it by perfectly obeying God so you would not be crushed by the law of God. And then he does it by dying on the cross so that you would not have to be crushed by God's wrath and judgment. And he does it by rising from the grave 3 days later so that you won't be crushed by our last enemy, death. And he does it by promising us an eternal kingdom where there is the fullness of joy, where depression no longer exists, so you wouldn't be crushed by thinking depression is forever. He comes into the world to save you from this darkness and to bring you into his light and his life. And this is the plan. Forget about Elijah's plan, which helped him. This is the plan now that Jesus gives us, which helps us in our depression. We look forward to what God is doing. He has began a good work in those who believe in him, and he's going to carry it on until completion. And he's coming again. And when he comes, he's going to shout, and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and he's going to carry us into that eternal kingdom and eternal future, where there is no more depression or anything that causes depression or any symptoms of depression, because in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, Jesus is enough. Before your bout with depression, in your bout with depression, and he's going to be enough eternally after he ends all depression in the world. Trust him. Cling to him. Beloved, if you have never gone to Christ, put your hope in him. And if you're a Christian who struggles with depression, do what David says in Psalm 40, the Psalms that we read, 42 and 43. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And then he grabs himself by his spiritual collar and he says, hope in God, for God saves. I've been reading a book this week on depression by a fellow pastor named Jim Winter, who pastors in the UK. He's written a great book called Depression, A Plan of Escape. And in it, he shares a bit of his own personal testimony. And I want to read this as we close and then give you a couple of practical applications very briefly. He says, in my early 20s, I started to get nagging thoughts about my mortality. I was young, healthy, and had just begun a new business venture that was going to set me up for life. Everything on the surface was fine, but underneath there was an occasional feeling of pointlessness to it all. The occasions for such feelings began to increase. I soon began to develop symptoms that we associate with depression. My life felt empty, even though I was busy seeking to build a business. I could not sleep at night and did not want to get up in the morning. I had little energy or desire for work, even though I was going through the motions. Everything seemed gray and pointless. I began to drink heavily to blot out the feeling of despair, not realizing that alcohol is a depressant and not an antidepressant. I knew I could not go on feeling like this and had to find some way out of my condition. When I returned home, I started to read my grandfather's Bible. He had been a preacher, and his own notes and comments were scattered through its pages. I have to say that at the time, the Bible did not seem to help that much. I did not know where to look for help and did not understand what I was reading. Two things, however, kept me going. Firstly, there was something about the book that made me feel that I was on the right track. Secondly, it was obvious from my grandfather's notes that he believed it to be the Word of God, and I felt that if he had found the answer, I would too. I started to go to church on a Sunday evening and listen to the faithful preaching of the gospel. The preaching made me feel even more depressed about my condition. Sorry. But the fact that I was surrounded by people who obviously had found meaning and purpose in their lives comforted me so much that I continued to go. Although I still felt trapped in my depressed condition, I noticed a shift in my attitude. I no longer believed that life itself was meaningless. I now believed that my life was meaningless. I realized that I was responsible for my condition. This made me feel worse, but it also made me feel better. It made me feel worse because it brought home to me the helplessness of my state. It made me feel better because it brought with it the remote possibility that somewhere in the darkness was a light, and maybe one day it would shine on me. Slowly, dawn broke. I realized that God had sent His Son to this world for people like me to crash into the darkness and rescue us from our helpless condition. It was my sin that had separated me from God, and Jesus Christ had atoned for that sin. With much struggle, I surrendered to God's truth and cast myself upon His mercy. The joy and relief were inexpressible. I love that testimony because it's so honest. You know, in pretend Christianity, people tell you if you just trust Jesus, all the darkness will go away. In real Christianity, you learn that you have to walk through the darkness with Jesus. And this is what his testimony bears. The Bible wasn't immediately sweet to him. He didn't understand it. And the sermons were more depressing. And yet there was life breaking in. He was being drawn by the Word of God and the fellowship of God's people. And then he was, you know, life's not meaningless. It's just my life. But then there's grace in that, because if that's true, it means I can do something about my condition. And if others have found the truth in the gospel, then maybe the light will dawn on me. And what you see in his testimony is the dawning of hope and the breaking in of light. And after the twilight is the full blaze of the sun. And he trusts in Christ. And Jesus saves him. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. In 1 minute, a few simple suggestions if you're fighting through depression. First of all, if you've never repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, start there. Do that now. Do not delay. Secondly, remain in your routine. Remain in your routine. Rise early, go to work on time, eat your meals on time. Resist the temptation to just curl up in a fetal position and pull the covers over your head. Keep living. Thirdly, remain then involved in life. Go out with your friends. Spend some time on the beach. Get some sunshine on your face. Continue to seek life. Number four, remain in God's promises. Do not listen to your depression. Listen to the promises of God in His Word and hope in them. And number five, see a doctor. It may be that in your fight, it becomes clear that your depression has been so long and so deep that you need to see a medical doctor or you need to see a clinical psychologist. There is no shame in that. Depression is the kind of thing that has a lot of taboos associated with it. And so people who could be helped don't seek help for the shame and the taboo. No. Cast that off. Go see a doctor if that's what you need. And realize something, that medicine is a gift of God's grace. You're not faithless because you take medicine. you're actually placing your faith in God that He'll work through the medicine. Medicine is a gift of God. The same way that we take medicines for our bodies, sometimes we have to work and get the doses right and other things to take medicine for our mood, for our feeling. And that's a blessing. If you're better with the medicine, take it. Which brings us to our conclusion. Depression may feel like an inescapable darkness, but that's not true. You may feel completely alone in the world, but that's not true. You may think life is not worth living or that you are worthless. That's not true either. The truth is, you're made in God's image. And having been made in God's image, every human being is of incredible worth, inestimable worth. The truth is, the Lord Jesus Christ is present, so you're never alone. And the truth is that the darkness of depression will be pierced by the light of Jesus' beautiful face. There's a kingdom of light where there is no depression. And that kingdom belongs to everyone who trusts in Jesus as their Savior and their God. Let's pray together. Father, perhaps there is one here today who especially needs a word of hope in their fight against depression. Maybe they were feeling a little bit hopeless and despairing, lost, or numb. Oh Lord, we pray that you would take your word, that you would take the example of Elijah, that you would take, oh Lord, this scripture and the hope of the gospel, and you would open their heart to the life that is in Christ. We pray that you would heal them, first of all, spiritually, by faith in Christ, that you would save them and make them righteous in His name. And we pray that, secondly, you would heal them with regard to the depression. Lift them, O Lord, higher than the darkness. Lift them above the clouds so that they may only see eternal light. And if it's your will, as we have sung a moment ago, to, in the gloom, provide grace and faith. And Lord, speak to them in a gentle whisper and lead them through the darkness by your hand. Grant, O Lord, that they should know your comforts even in their distress. O Lord, and we pray that as a church you would help us to be useful to those who struggle with this and other things that often aren't talked about and sometimes are attached to taboo. Grant me to be the kind of people who would enter into pain with others and be a help to them and a blessing by your word of promise. Help us, O Lord, in all these ways and more.